I hope you will keep in your prayers. We've got a number of folks traveling this week. Rusty and Dana and the young people are in New York working at the Timothy Hill Children's Ranch and working there with Jerry and Fern, and we've known of that work for a long, long time, and so they are working with that and trying to help the young people there. Also, we've got a group of about 16 that are going to be at Horizons at Freed-Hardeman University this week. I know that five have already left yesterday, and the rest will be leaving just as soon as services are over or just as soon as Bible class is over, so I hope you'll remember those who are traveling. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. A week from Tuesday, I'll start two weeks of graduate classes in Kentucky, and the first day of class, I'm to turn in one of my papers. This particular paper is on my philosophy of leadership. The teacher asked each of us in the class, as we're looking at leadership and management theory, to think about what is our philosophy of leadership. I always find it fascinating to think about one's philosophy. I remember in another graduate class being asked in a class on youth and family ministry to do a paper on my philosophy of youth and family ministry. I want you to think about philosophies. I want us to think about life focuses, life perspectives, the way we look at the world and the way we approach the things that we do. Because the fact is, all of us live by a certain set of philosophies or principles. We function under those basic principles and philosophies in our homes, in our families, in our jobs, even in what we do for recreation. And we may not have formulated them, we may not have listed them and written them down or put them in any kind of organized fashion, but every one of us have some unwritten philosophies of life. And it is a challenging thing, though, to evaluate, okay, I know I function on some philosophies, but what are they? And what should they be? Because what is not always what should be. There are books everywhere. There has been an explosion in the last 15 or 20 years of books on leadership. If you want to go to any local bookstore that deals with books in general, you're going to go to the leadership section and you're going to find it full. Because everybody lately is writing on leadership. But in my opinion, the best book on leadership was written 2,000 years ago. Today we're going to conclude our study of 1 Corinthians. I know there's a big chunk that we haven't looked at in chapter 15. Last week we looked at 14, we looked at the beginning of 15 back in April. We had looked at the beginning of 16 when we did our budget and talked about giving. But there was a chunk of 15 about the second coming we haven't discussed. And the reason I'm not looking at that in here is because we're going to look at that extensively in my Sunday morning class dealing with the afterlife and what's next. And so what I wanted to do today is I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 through 24, the conclusion of 1 Corinthians. And as we bring this book to a close, I want us to see that I believe in this section we get some insight into Paul's philosophy of leadership. So would you please open your Bibles and read with me? I will be reading from the New American Standard Translation. The New King James will be on the screen. 1 Corinthians 16:5. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. But I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work, as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace, so that he may come to you, for I am expecting him with the brethren. But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren. And it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. Now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for the ministry of the saints. That you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The greeting is in my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. My love be with you, or the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you, and my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 through 24. I believe, a lot of times folks think, you know, the end of the letters are boring. You know, you have the meat of the Scripture in the early parts of the book. At the end, you know, he's just saying hi to people and what you're going to do next week and that kind of stuff. And that's not really spiritual stuff. That's not really stuff that we need to spend a lot of time on. I think that's a huge mistake. Because when you look at the end of Paul's letters and places like 1 Corinthians 16, you can look at Romans 16, the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul, you're able to see ministry being lived out in everyday life. Okay, Paul talks a lot about the big principles of how we're supposed to live. And throughout the Corinthian letters, he talks a lot about his work and his ministry and his mission. And at the end of the letters, you see him practicing that mission. And if you watch closely what he says and what he does as he describes how that ministry is lived out, then we can learn a lot about what ministry looks like on the streets every day. In other words, he lays down in a lot of his books the principles that we proclaim on Sunday. But often in those books, and especially at the end, he shows us what it looks like when you live it on Monday through Saturday. So with that in mind, let's talk about his philosophy of leadership that I believe comes out as he describes what he's going to do and as he sends his greetings at the end of this particular book. As I focus on his philosophy, I think I would sum it in one word. Balance. Paul had a unique ability to balance things. And so I want us to look at four areas where Paul was able to balance. First of all, Paul was able to balance taking charge with teamwork. In other words, his first philosophy, as I see laid out here, was that there are times when you have to take charge, but you do that within a team. You do that so as not to promote self, but so as to build unity among God's workers and among God's people and among God's congregations. There are times when a leader must take charge. There are times when there are problems that need to be encountered, chaos that needs to be brought under control. In fact, I would define the word leader or leadership in general as guiding the thoughts and actions of people towards a goal or a set of goals. That implies going somewhere. Leadership is not mere influence. You can influence somebody without leading them. Leadership is influencing from the front. It's not just being out in front of people, but it's being in front of somebody with a purpose of going somewhere. And so Paul understood that to go places, sometimes you have to step to the front. You have to take charge of the situation. And so Paul did that. And Paul would take charge. And Paul, for example, in this book, at times when people questioned his authority, or when people were spinning out of control, taking matters into their own hands, taking liberties with worship, for example, in chapter 14. One of the things we noticed last week as we looked at chapter 14, in verse 25 through the end of the chapter, is that Paul emphasized that he spoke the commandments of God. You see, the Corinthians, because they had so many miraculous gifts, kind of thought, well, we've got all of this miraculous power from God, so we've got to do what we want in worship. And Paul says, no, you need to listen to the commands of God, and I'm here as God's representative to deliver those commands. But all I want us to see is that Paul understood that there's a time to take charge. But the reason that he would take charge is for the betterment of the body, not for the betterment of Paul. He took charge within a teamwork mentality. And I believe that's what the great leaders do. And it's not what every leader does, but it's what the great leaders do. And as you look at what Paul did, I want you to just look at some examples of Paul's emphasis on unity and teamwork. Look at how he handled the young man Timothy. Here's a young man that Paul is mentoring and Paul is helping to become a minister of the gospel. Now we learn, if we look at Paul's letters to Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, that Timothy seems to have been fairly timid. Okay, in fact, so much so that Paul says to him, God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but power and love and self-discipline. In other words, be strong, Timothy. Don't give in. Don't cave in. Now, when Paul made those statements in 2 Timothy, Timothy was in his 30s. Okay, when Paul said to Timothy, let no one look down upon your youth, Timothy was in his 30s. That's about 10 years after what we're reading here in 1 Corinthians 16. In 1 Corinthians 16, he's in his 20s. So if in his 30s he was timid, and in his 30s Paul said, don't let anybody look down on your example, then imagine what Timothy was like in dealing with when he was in his 20s, just starting off learning what it means to be a gospel preacher. Well, Paul was worried about Timothy. For Paul, there was no competition between him and Timothy. He didn't view Timothy as this young, up-and-coming preacher who's going to take his place, and that offended him. He wanted Timothy to take his place. He was training Timothy to take his place. And so he wanted to make sure Timothy was okay. And so he knew that the people at Corinth had been pretty rough with Paul. Paul said, you can almost hear him thinking, man, they were rough with me at times, so much so that as I wrote these letters, I had to counteract some of those questionings of my authority. Well, if they would question Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, then imagine what they're going to do to a young 20-something-year-old preacher named Timothy who's timid to begin with. Paul didn't want that to happen. So Paul jumped in and said, you take care of Timothy when he gets there. You make sure he has nothing to be afraid of. And not only do you make sure he's comfortable and you respect him when he's there, but you make sure he has everything he needs to continue on his journey of working for the Lord. And so he took care of a man who's dealing with weakness. You find with Apollos, a co-worker. We can go back early in 1 Corinthians. Remember, it talked about in chapter 1, and come back again, he talks about, Paul says that I planted and Apollos watered and God provided the increase. Both Paul and Apollos had been preachers at this congregation. Okay, now, if there's two groups of people, okay, Bradley, it's us that are most apt to quarrel and have fights over who's the best and who's in charge. Okay, it seems to me that sometimes preachers and song leaders can be among the most egotistical people on the planet. But as I look at the relationship between Paul and Apollos, I find two men who are willing to work together. Paul, while he encouraged Apollos to go visit Corinth, he also respected his independence. You know, Paul's an apostle. Paul could have kind of tried to assert that and said, okay, now you get done with what you're doing and you go straight to Corinth right now. But he didn't do that. He understood that it was not time for Apollos to go. That Apollos had work he was doing elsewhere. Apollos is a well-known preacher in the brotherhood, in great demand. He's described in Acts as an eloquent speaker. Paul respected his work. He respected his independence. And he didn't assert himself on the work of Apollos. You can look at how he approaches Stephanus and his family. This is a man in the church at Corinth who has devoted himself in a special way to the ministering to the congregation, and his family's working with him to help the congregation to grow. Now, if the people at Corinth sometimes didn't always treat Paul with the respect they should, and if he's worried they might not treat Timothy with the respect that he should, then imagine somebody in the local congregation. In other words, if they didn't respect the authority of an apostle, then what about some local guy who's trying to minister and work in the congregation? There's a real danger they won't respect him either. And so what does Paul do? He gets behind his work as well. And he talks about the great things he's doing and that he's sharing in the work of the Lord, and they're to respect him and to submit to his leadership. Then he talks about three men from Corinth who came to him and brought to him a letter from the congregation. And throughout this letter, the letter that we know is 1 Corinthians, he's responding to their letter. And he usually leads into that by saying, now concerning. For example, in chapter 7, at the beginning of the chapter, he's responding to a question they asked about, is it wrong to marry and have sexual relations in a marriage relationship? Is that unholy and unscriptural? Okay, you may notice he does it here. Look, for example, in verse 12, he says, but now concerning Apollos, our brother. In other words, they had asked about Apollos in the letter, and he's responding by saying Apollos can't come now, but he'll come later. And so what he does is he thanks these men. He thanks for what they're them for what they're doing on the on behalf of the congregation. Then at the end of the chapter, he sends greetings. Okay, he sends greetings from the churches in Asia, greetings from Aquila and Priscilla, greetings from all the brethren where he's at in Ephesus. He's creating unity among the workers and unity among the congregations. So I just want us to see that while there was a need to take charge, Paul promoted teamwork and unity. For him, leadership was not about himself, but he understood that leaders lead for the benefit of the led. The second thing I notice as we look at this passage is he was able to balance correction and compassion. There were times when Paul needed to be very, very stern. And just look at one example in this particular section. In verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is accursed. There are times when Paul just doesn't simply mince words at all. And if you look throughout 1 Corinthians, really 1 and 2 Corinthians, but especially 1 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with problems in the church at Corinth. And he's trying to correct those problems. Most of them relate to division. Division over preacher worship in chapter 1. They've got divisions over the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. They've got division over the exercise of spiritual gifts in chapters 12 through 14. Division over who gets to get up and lead in worship in chapter 14. He's dealing with some problems, and he's addressing those problems. One of the things that leaders need to understand is that problems that are left unchecked will become giants that will destroy good works. Many times leaders can take the approach that, oh, if I just leave it alone, it'll go away. And that is almost never the case. It doesn't go away. In fact, it seems that problems feed on being ignored. And they will grow and grow. And so Paul understood that there are times when you've got to address problems. You can't keep putting things off. Things need to be corrected. But he did that not because he thought he was better than everybody else and he enjoyed bossing everybody around and tried to find fault with everybody else. He did that because he was a man of love and compassion. In other words, his correction flowed out of his compassion. He wanted to correct people not to just prove he's right and they're wrong. He wanted to correct people because he cared about their souls. In chapter 5, he talks about that when they've got the man who's living with his father's wife. The point of that whole discussion is that they are to disfellowship the man so that his soul might be pricked, that his heart might be pricked, that he might repent and turn to the Lord. And if we look at the second letter in chapter 7, that's exactly what happened. And so he said, take the man back into the congregation. The whole point of this is to save his soul and change his actions. The whole point of this is not to run him down and make all of us look good. Paul genuinely cared about those he worked with. At times he would describe himself as a father, at other times as a mother, at other times as a nurse. The point was he cared. And it's interesting to me that in a letter, when he does so much correcting, look at what he says right at the end of the letter. He says in verse 23, but the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And then in verse 4, may my love be with you. You know, I think most of us can remember a time when we were disciplined by our parents and they said those famous words, this hurts me more than it hurts you. Y'all ever heard that? This hurts me more than it hurts you. My philosophy was, well, let me ease your pain and we'll switch places. But they weren't interested in that. I think Paul truly felt that way. What Paul's saying to Corinth is, I know I've had to say some tough stuff, but I want you to know I love you and I said it because I love you and I just want you to go to heaven. I just want you to be God's people. I want you to be right with God. And when correction flows out of a genuine love for people, then I think most people are willing to listen and willing to follow. As I look at this passage, the third thing I notice is that he was able to balance planning and providence. Leaders are visionaries. They're constantly looking to the future. They're constantly dreaming of what can lie beyond, what lies down the road. They're not only just working on the Lord's work today, but they're thinking of how can that work continue tomorrow and how can it be improved tomorrow. And that comes out at the end of Paul's letters. Again, look at the end of Romans. Look here at what we're looking at in this particular chapter. Paul was constantly planning greater things down the road. He wasn't satisfied with where he was. He wouldn't stay a long time. you know, year and a half, 2 years, about the longest he'd stayed a congregation. Because he said, there's other places out there that don't know Christ. There's other congregations that need to be built up. He was constantly looking to the future. And so what you find in this chapter is he's laying out his plans. His plans are to leave Ephesus, where he's working at this particular time. And in the background of this is Acts chapter 19 and 20, if you want to do some reading about this when you get back home. But he's working at Ephesus. He's then going to go to Macedonia. And his plans are then to go into the region of Greece and specifically to come to Corinth. And he says he hopes to actually spend the winter with them. He said, I don't really have a passing visit. I want to have a sustained visit with you, and then I need your help so that you can send me on to another place to work. And so he had a plan so far of what he was going to do, places he needed to visit, churches he needed to follow up on. But he also knew that he needed to formulate more plans beyond that. And so I want us to, first of all, see that Paul had a plan. And that leaders are visionaries, they're planners, they're looking to the future, and they're not only looking at what can be, they're beginning to formulate plans to make that a reality. Because there are a lot of folks that can sit around and dream. But to actually organize that dream and attack that dream and have a plan of action to approach the realization of that dream, that is true and real leadership. And that's what Paul did. But while Paul envisioned the future and planned to make that a reality, he recognized that his planning operated in the providence and grace of God. He's going to end the chapter by saying, the grace of God be with you all. And you notice in this section that we're looking at in verse 7, he says, if the Lord permits. Now, if you look at about the first six verses of Acts chapter 20, you're going to find that the Lord permitted, and that's what he did. He spent about 3 months through the winter in Greece and was likely at Corinth. And so God did allow this to happen. What Paul is saying to us is we plan for great things in the future, but we understand that our plans are subject to the authority, power, and providence of God. That I live today doing God's work, looking to tomorrow, but I understand that I'm not in control of tomorrow. God's in control of tomorrow. And so just as Jesus prayed, "Thy will be done," that's how Paul lived every day. He recognized that while he's making plans, he's not in charge. And sometimes when we're making plans and we're doing things and maybe we're accomplishing things and good things are happening, we may along the way start to think incorrectly that we're the one making the difference. But the reality is God is the one that makes the difference through us. God is sovereign Lord. God is in charge. God was in charge in the past. He rules in the present and He controls the future. Paul understood that. So great leaders plan for tomorrow, but they do so trusting God today and have a willingness to alter their plans to meet the providence of God. Because sometimes we find that even though we may have had good intentions, our plan was not God's plan. And there are several times in Acts where it says Paul was planning to go in one direction and then God, through the Spirit, would send him in another direction. He planned his next day, but understood God may have an alternate route. Great leaders, at least spiritual leaders, plan, but trust in God's power. The final thing I notice is that he lived in the balance between the here and the hereafter. Paul says that he had a great opportunity. In fact, look at what he says in verse 9. For a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. He says, I'm going to come see you in Corinth again. In fact, a lot of them seem to have been upset with him because he was planning to come and hadn't gotten there yet. And they said, like, okay, Paul, if you're going to come, come. You don't keep your word. Can we trust you? And Paul says, I'm coming. I'm going to come. But he says, I can't come right now because God has opened a door of opportunity. Now, the word for open here is in the perfect tense. What it means is it's a past action with a present result. It has been open in the past, and it stays open right now. And what he's saying is, that door's still open. I can't leave with this door open. I have a great opportunity to do the Lord's work. I must seize that opportunity. I must seize today. Because tomorrow that opportunity may not be here. And if I run off to another city, you know, chasing after something there, I may never have the opportunity again that I have right now in Ephesus. And he says, I'm facing many adversaries. There are already a lot of people, in other words, he says, who are trying to close the door. They're trying to stop the work. And if you go to Acts chapter 19, verses 23 and following, you find in verses 21 and 22 of Acts chapter or chapter 20, you're going to find out about Timothy's travels. But in chapter 19, 23 and following, you're going to find out about the enemies Paul faced at Ephesus. And basically, it had to do with the silversmiths who made these little mini shrines for the temple Artemis. And they were upset because people were had stopped worshiping the god and goddess and didn't buy the shrines anymore. They were hurting their business. And so these local businessmen who sell items, who make money off the local pagan temples, were trying to stop Paul's work. So Paul said, there's already people trying to close this door, but I must stay here and fight them and continue to do the Lord's work because there's a day coming when the door will close. And Acts tells us that that door did eventually close, at least for the time being. He lived in the here. He seized his opportunities. Many times we don't accomplish great things, not because there's not opportunities, but because we don't see them and seize them when they come. But while Paul lived in the here and now and seized his opportunities, Paul also lived in view of the hereafter. He lived in view of eternity. You have this word in the New American Standard in verse 22, the word Maranatha. It literally means, O Lord, come, or Lord, come quickly. It was a common phrase among the early Christians. They lived every day saying, Lord, come as soon as you can. And I've known folks, I remember an elder that I once worked under who was offended when somebody in a prayer would say, Lord, come quickly. He said, you know, I enjoy my family, enjoy being with my family and being here, and I don't want to leave yet. God made this world to be enjoyed. And I agreed with him that God did make this world to enjoy, but He did not make this as the final all in all, the final end of all things. And these people in the New Testament, while they treasured the day, they realized that this is not what life's all about. There's something better waiting for me and waiting for us down the road of life. You see, once you've been given a glimpse of eternity, once you really come to understand, it's one of the things I've been reminded of as we've done our class called What Next in here class in here in the fellowship hall. As we've looked at the afterlife and looked at heaven, the more you glimpse heaven, the more you want to be there. And so I'm reminded of this struggle between the here and hereafter in Philippians 1, where Paul says, you know, I know I need to be here to help you, but I also desire to depart and be with Jesus, which is far better. Paul decided in the Philippians that God probably wanted him to stay here right now, and that's probably what God in His providence was going to do. But he said, whatever God's decided is okay with me. If I stay here, if I move to the hereafter, that's okay, because Jesus can be glorified in either place. But he said, the place I really want to be is with Jesus. Great spiritual leaders are not consumed by the here and now, but live for the hereafter. And if our focus is on the hereafter, then things like money, power, prestige, popularity, those things are not going to bring down a leader if the leader's not focusing on those things to begin with. But rather than focusing on earthly treasures, as Matthew 19 and 20 says, their treasure is laid up in heaven. Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? What is the guidance system for your life? What is the philosophy for how you live? You know, the space shuttle goes up, it has a guidance system to make sure it doesn't fly off course. You know, you can, if you fly in a plane, you're really hoping there's a guidance system in that cockpit. If you buy a car now, many of them have a guidance system. A lot of folks have GPSs or built-in system in cars. If they don't come with them, then you can buy it separately and add it on. That'll guide you where you want to go. Paul had certain philosophies and principles that guided the everyday decisions of his life, that he sought to balance some critical things that were necessary to accomplish God's work. What are our guiding principles? I want to challenge you to do something. I want to challenge you as individual and family members to go home and write down your philosophy of life. What is your philosophy of living? How do you approach life? How do you approach your family? What is your philosophy of being a dad and a mom? What is your philosophy of being an accountant? What is your philosophy of being a lawyer, a teacher, a student? Because I think as we begin to put those things down on a piece of paper, we're getting a look at our guidance system. And what we may find when we really look at it and write it down on a piece of paper is that maybe there need to be some changes. That we see what is doesn't match what ought to be. Paul's guidance system was this. And you can read all the books in the world, but you'll find no better philosophies and no better principles for life, leadership, love, everything than what's found in this book. And so it's my prayer this morning that all our philosophies for life will come from the God who made us, who made life, and know what works best. I pray this morning that you'll let Him guide you, that you'll follow the light, and His Son said, I'm the light of the world. I pray this morning that if you've never done so, you'll come to that light, that you'll express your faith in Jesus Christ, that you'll repent of your sins, and you'll be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. I hope that all of us who are Christians, if we realize we've lost our way, that our guidance system is broken, I hope we'll make some changes today and realign our lives with His light in His Word as we stand and sing.